All right, so tonight we are going to be continuing our series in church history, and if you were with us last week, you would know that we were looking at the age of reason and revival, and during that lesson we looked at how this was a period of time where there was what is known as the Enlightenment, right, where reason and rationality, logic, science, many of these different things became very important issues with coming to understand humanity, how we are to relate to one another, how we are to think about ourselves and the universe, as well as how we are to think about God, and how there were many that started to think that because of the scientific advancements, maybe there was no more need for a God, or at least the Christian version of the God. So what we saw is there was this rise in deism, which is the belief that there's a God, but he kind of creates everything and kind of takes his hands off, and that he doesn't really interact with the world. And so we start to see certain people making some of these arguments and start advancing that view, like Voltaire, certain individuals like that. And it would seem that almost at this point that maybe Christianity was kind of not going to exist anymore, but we see that there start to be some Christian thinkers that start to combat some of these ideas and explain how to even trust in science or to even trust in reason, you are having the presupposition of saying that you must have faith in something and you must believe that you can rely on this. So that there still requires faith in whether it's religion, whether it's science, you still have to have a trust and you have to believe in certain things that you can't know for complete certainty. And we see that not only were these debates going on back and forth about rationality and faith, we also see that this is when the revivals started, where you start to see these tent revival meetings. So if you've ever heard of the tent revivals, where people would go to parks, to fields, and they'd just set up a big tent and they'd start preaching. We start to see this happening with people like Jonathan Edwards. We see George Whitefield and John Wesley, which some of them end up being advocates for new denominations that we start to see. So we start to see the Methodists grow, Baptists. We see the Reform continuing, Congregationalists, Lutherans. We see a lot of denominations that continue to expand, continue to grow at this time, and they start to affect not only Europe, but also the U.S. We start to see North America being affected and impacted by these different denominations. Well, tonight now we're going to be looking, as you can see, at the age of progress. And this is going to go all the way to 1914, so if you've been with us at the very beginning, we started at around 4 BC, before AD, and now we're all the way going to be ending in the 1900s, so the 20th century, and then next week, Lord willing, we will be concluding our series on this topic. So let us look then at this this age, the age of progress. I'm going to read just a summary for the entire age that kind of encapsulates what this this is going to discuss this evening. Christians saw new social unrest added to the intellectual challenges stemming from the rise of modern science. The French Revolution unleashed new hopes and expectations for the common man. Power now seemed in reach for the masses. How are Christians supposed to meet the needs of the urban masses? Was man simply a product of evolutionary forces? Christians were seriously divided over ways to face these problems. Without the traditional support of the state, many Protestants turned to voluntary societies to minister to the poor and the oppressed, as well as to carry the gospel to foreign lands. So, as we see then and look at our timeline, we're going to see how right before the 1800s we have this French Revolution, and we're going to see how this kind of impacts a lot of what happens moving forward for the church, and we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement this evening. We're going to talk about some of the things that happened with the Pope or the papacy, as well as we're going to see some of the effects of Charles Darwin with evolution, and then with the gospel moving forward, and the topic of the social gospel. So you might be wondering, why is it called the Age of Progress? Well, it's not necessarily coined for the church as a church period where they would say that this is the Age of Progress. Rather, this is just something that people have commonly referred to it as, because it's referring to human progress, as they would say. Because at this time, as we've already seen in the Age of Reason and Revival, we're starting to see a lot of happening with the advancement of rationality, logic, science. But at this period, we're actually starting to see the Industrial Revolution. So this is whenever we start to see companies, factories being formed where they start to use machinery, have these huge industries where they can hire and employ mass amount of people and start to really produce a lot more than probably ever in all of history. So this, with that, starts to change and revolutionize the way that the culture works. So with the Age of the Enlightenment moving right into this period and with the Industrial Revolution, what we see then is it creates a desire for change, right? People start to think about, what is this going to do? Like, just like with us with the internet, right? What does this do to us? How does it affect and impact us? And though in the Enlightenment age, or the Age of Reason, it was a lot more about words or thinking, we see with this age, the Age of Progress, we actually see these things start to actually take action. So really the Enlightenment kind of led into what we start to see happening in this age. And really around the 1760s, we start to see that there's this growing desire, or this what is known as the fever of political unrest, where you start to see people starting to feel like they are wanting to revolt, right? You start to see revolutions start to happen. And obviously, as we know, as Americans, in 1776, there was the American Revolution, right? That's where they declared their independence. They fought for liberty, right? There's the famous motto, give me liberty or give me death, right? So we see that the U.S., it's forming the birth of a nation in 1776. Well, not long after that, we also see some other individuals in France that feel this same urgency. They feel like they are being oppressed. And they actually, during the French Revolution, they reject the old institutional framework of the way that they would view the old law, the old rule. And one of the primary things that was kind of keeping this old rule together was the Catholic Church. So in France, the Catholic Church was basically the way that everything ran. And so just like with the American Revolution going, you know, against Britain, really the French Revolution was primarily against a lot of the old ways of the Catholic Church. And so what happens, there starts to be this, you know, this big war that breaks out right at the Bastille. Basically what happens there is you start to see this battle that ensues for a period of time where the Catholic Church really gets broken apart in this area. And they start to cry out certain mottos that sound somewhat like the American Revolutionists, where we hear liberty, they say equality and fraternity. Those were the three that they would say: liberty, equality, and fraternity. And with this move happening, especially with Napoleon, who was a prominent leader for this movement, he actually becomes the first French emperor. He basically rules this area, and there continues to be an ongoing advancement for secularism, which secularism is the idea of separating religious or the church from state matters. So you start to see a huge rift once the Catholic Church is taken off the scene in France, and we see Napoleon and this the revolutionists of the common man wanting these rights that are not being dictated by the state. So we see all this going on. However, it doesn't pan out so well for the French. Actually, it ends up causing a lot of political, civil unrest, and a lot of people actually start to revert back to the Catholic Church at this point, which, you know, obviously we're putting this all in a very short amount of time. But at first you would think that the Catholic Church is not going to exist anymore. However, people start to go back and actually trust in the Pope even more. They start to give the Pope more power because they think he's the only one that can bring back order out of this chaos, and he can bring peace and public morality back to this country. And so that basically continues until we get to the First Vatican Council. So if you've ever heard of Vatican I or Vatican II, so the First Vatican Council, what happens there is we see for the first time that it's going to assert the primacy of the Pope, but also the infallibility of the Pope. So we have seen throughout church history how the Pope has kind of slowly been rising in power, prestige, prominence. Well, at this point, where all of them are looking towards the Pope, we see at this point the Pope is now infallible. What that means is the Pope, whenever he were to speak on a religious issue, it would be an ex cathedra, which means from the chair or out of the chair. Whenever he would be in that specific state, if he were to speak, it would be like scripture, meaning he could not air. He could not fail with what he was saying. And this was unique because this had never been stated before, never been put into any of the church creeds or councils. And now we saw certain things leading up to this, but this is the first time that this is actually saying the Pope now. He basically can speak on things without councils. He doesn't need the council to give him, you know, permission on an issue. He can basically just say it, and it would be doctrine at that point. So that's a huge thing that's happening in France for the Catholic Church. However, if we go over to America and we think about, well, how is this, you know, what's going on with this time period of the Age of Progress for the evangelical Christians? Because as we were looking with the revivals, that was primarily looking at the evangelical awakening, right? How these different enthusiastic, passionate preachers that are preaching the gospel, they're preaching scripture, they're making a huge revival, and people are starting to go back to church, but they're doing it voluntarily, right? Because the state's not making anybody. There's religious freedom here. And people are coming, they want to hear these preachers, they're starting to have a personal relationship where they're calling themselves born-again Christians. So we see that these individuals also get a little bit of a culture shock during this time. And one of the primary individuals who cause a culture shock for the evangelicals, his name is Charles Darwin. Now, I'm sure many of us know when you hear the word Darwin, that's pretty much synonymous with the theory of evolution, right? So basically, pretty much people know him. You know, if you don't know anything else about this guy, you know evolution probably. If you've heard of Darwinism, you've heard of probably evolution. So Charles Darwin, he is or was a scientist as well as a naturalist. And so what a naturalist is someone who basically thinks that there's nothing supernatural, nothing spiritual that exists. It's basically, it's all matter. That's all we are. We're just chemicals, atoms in motion that just have cause and effect. And so like we don't really, you know, we can't really reason. We can't really love. Rather, these are all just chemical byproducts of the way that we react so that we can propagate DNA, essentially. So he's a scientist, though, a naturalist. But what he does at this time is he writes two books that basically change the way that we look at science, even today. And the first one is Origin of the Species. And the Origin of the Species, when he published this, what this does is it popularized the concept of survival of the fittest, right? So this concept of survival of the fittest, meaning those who have the strong genes, those are the ones that are going to be the most advantageous in their context or their environment. And so those are the ones that then will move on through natural selection. So basically it's this concept that we call evolution. And it's basically so there is nature will decide which attributes or which genetics are the most advantageous. So those will be selected, and then that would be considered the fittest or the strongest survive. And I would say for us as Christians, there's not anything inherently with that view that we would have to immediately say no to. And actually, I would say that there's two ways you can understand this process of evolution. There's what is known as microevolution, and then there is macroevolution. So microevolution would be synonymous with saying adaptation, which I would say all Christians, we can completely affirm that. We can say that, sure, there are humans, you know, organisms, species, we adapt to our environment. And when we mate or when we marry, right, we produce people based on what we view as either attractive or advantageous. And so these certain genetics will continue. And based on your environment, especially if you're exposed to certain elements, your body could adapt or change over time. However, but there's macroevolution, which is where actually Darwin takes his view, which is basically saying it's not just that we will adapt, you know, in a small scale, but rather we actually will see that over a large amount of time that these adaptations will actually be so extreme that we'll actually move from a different species. So this is where he talks about the origin of the species. And really what makes it the most controversial for the church is his second work, which is called The Descent of Man. So what he does is he applies this logic to human beings now. And so what he says is that we actually come from a similar ancestor of the great African ape. So this is where the Christians really start to kind of be like, whoa, all right, now we don't know what to think of this Darwin fellow, right? Because now he's saying that we are a descendant of a family member that is you know, an ape. So that would be non-human. So saying that, that would be in direct contrast to what we see in Genesis, right? Because in Genesis 1, we're seeing, it says in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So we see in this, this is the climax of God's creation narrative, right? He has already been creating, you know, he creates the heavens, the earth, he creates the land, the sea, the cosmic bodies with the stars, the sun, the moon. We see the every different creature. And then at the very end, the climax, he creates, it says, on the sixth day, man and woman, and it says, and they are in God's image that he is creating them. So Christians, they started to see that there seems to be a problem with saying that we were created through an evolutionary process, which some even take it further and say we didn't just come from an ape, rather we all came back from something that was even much smaller in like the sea, and that we slowly continue to evolve to land creatures, and then it eventually gets to an ape-like creature, which then gets to humans. So this would be completely different from how most conservative Christians would understand the creation narrative. So whenever this is going on, Christians were having to try to decide what they were going to do, right? Because just like we do today with science and what we find in history is, do we go with what the science is saying at this time? Do we think that maybe there's something wrong in the science? Do we stay with God's word? What do we do? Well, a lot of conservative Christians, and when I say conservative, I'm also going to say liberal or liberal evangelicals or Protestants. I'm not meaning conservative liberal when it comes to politics, though sometimes they can relate, and people that are conservative Christian can be conservative in politics. This is specifically talking about how you maintain certain doctrines. So we're not talking about politics when I say conservative liberal. But the conservative Christians, what they basically would do at this time is they would just say simply that Darwin is wrong here, that man can err, man can be fallible, man can make mistakes, and as we know, science sometimes does change. If that's one thing that we haven't learned through this pandemic, is that opinions and science can change, right? We come with new hypotheses, different tests, and we find out different results. That doesn't mean that we can't know anything, but certainly we need to be careful when we just say, hey, this is, and that's why evolution is known as a theory, right? It's not the law of gravity, or the law of evolution, like we say, the law of gravity. So there were many Christians that simply just said, we think this is wrong. Man was created uniquely, distinctly as a human being, which is in the image of God. And so we are rational creatures that are moral agents that are distinct from anything else we see in the world, which I think we can see how distinct and different we are from a lot of these animals, regardless of us having similar DNA structures. However, that's not what all Christians did. Some Protestant Christians, what they did is they started to be Protestant liberals. This is where we actually see a rise in liberalism. And pretty much what liberalism is, they actually started to look at the Bible and they started to think about Christianity kind of differently, just how we kind of saw with the deists, how they wanted to make God a little bit impersonal. Well, now what they wanted to do is they wanted to say, well, maybe Genesis isn't really giving us a scientific reading of Scripture. Rather, it's maybe just supposed to not really be taken that literally. So when we see this, really it's just saying in general that God created everything. And it's kind of giving us a poetic way to do it. And so what they start to do is they start to say, a lot of Scripture, we don't need it to mean literal. Rather, they wanted to start to do kind of what we see. They wanted to embrace the modern or the Enlightenment rationality, and they wanted to keep some of the Christian ethic. So meaning they liked some moral teachings of the Bible, and they think there were some good things that they could draw from it and keep, but they didn't want, kind of like the deists, they didn't want a lot of the supernatural, and anytime that science was saying something, they wanted to go with the science. So we start to see then there starts to be this separation between the conservative Christians and the liberal Christians. One other thing I will just say about when it comes to Darwin or evolution is obviously I lean on the conservative side here, where I truly believe God created us in his image on day six, and I think that we were humans from day one. You know, I don't think we started as a fish. I don't think we started as an amoeba, and then, you know, we become something else coming out of the ocean, and then, you know. However, even if we want to just grant everything that Darwin says here, let's just say macroevolution is completely true for one second, that still does not disprove God. You want to know why? Because if there is a process in which there are so many different variables, so many different factors that are coming into play to make sure that this process works to where the genes can continue to advance and progress and succeed in an environment to where it doesn't die, where it doesn't, you know, completely cease to exist, that would actually be, I think, evidence for a creator, a designer that made it work that way. Because here's the thing, most scientists aren't thinking, oh, it's going to change all of a sudden. No, they think it's going to be steady. This is going to continue to work. It's something that we can continue to advance and believe in. So even if we want to say evolution is completely true, it still would not disprove a God. In fact, this only would talk about how one organism evolves. It still doesn't answer the question of how did we even get here, right? Because there still has to be a creator or a big bang, some type of cause that would create everything. So there are still a lot of things where evolution does not even come close to giving, you know, the church to put them out of a job. Not by any means. There's still so many things that there are to discuss and to think about. So we see then Charles Darwin becoming kind of a culture shock for the church initially. We see Protestant liberalism being a culture shock. And then finally, the most direct assault on the church at this time is known as biblical criticism. Now, biblical criticism, what this is uniquely different from all other studies on the Bible, in which many other books had been studied to a higher criticism, is what they would call it, in which they would look at it, try to compare it to ancient documents, look at the original writings, and then basically try to discern if these are the authors, what did it really say, what are the teachings here, where did we get these writings. And so a lot of people were trying to basically get rid of the Bible. They were trying to poke holes in the Bible, and they were trying to, like I said, it's biblical criticism. Now, there were certain conservative Christians that were also wanting to do this for, you know, the faith, but there were also many people that were trying to oppose it and trying to get rid of it. And so what happened at this time is also many Christians were having to look at the scriptures in a new way, because most of the time in their culture, there weren't people that were saying, you know what, how do we actually know that this is God's word? You know, how do we know that it's divine and that it's inerrant, that it's infallible? And so that was another test that the Christians needed to, you know, go through and discuss. And I think that over time, I think there's good reasons to continue to have faith in the scriptures, as I think time and time again we see that through archaeology, we see through the new documents that we found, the ancient manuscripts for the New Testament specifically. If you wanted to test this with any other historical document, when it comes to writing, the New Testament is not matched by anything with knowing exactly what it was saying at the time, the context, the vast majority of different documents that are all corroborating on the same events and the same truths. I think that the New Testament holds up really well to scrutiny and this criticism. However, it was something that the church was newly embracing and experiencing was difficult at the time. But despite all the barriers that we're seeing in this context for the evangelical Christians, we see that Protestant missionaries actually continue to move forward and have great success. Because what we saw in the Age of Reason and Revival was these awakenings. Well, there wasn't just one. Actually, there ended up being three or four that historians actually will mention. Some debate on whether there was a fourth one or that it was just blended into the third one. But there were multiple great awakenings where these revivals are happening. And so many people are coming to Christ, and we see that there actually continues to be a worldwide expansion to Christianity, and it's all through voluntarism rather than compulsion, which that's great news for us, is that these people are not being forced like in the past, right, where whoever was in power, whether it was the Catholic Church or the Protestants, that they would force people to become their denomination, their belief system. It's not like that. These people are just preaching the gospel, they're sharing God's word, they're loving, they're serving people, and they're saying, we just want you to make a choice. And people, after hearing all of the evidence, hearing God's love, hearing God's word, many people are coming to Christ, and we're seeing that the evangelical movement just continues to explode and make a huge difference in the world. And we see that this starts to go through different denominations, multiple different congregations. And one of the cool things that they do is it's not just for the clergy or those who are ordained. Rather, they were utilizing all different members of their congregations, where before you had to be ordained or the clergy that you were able to do some of these things. But now at this point, we start to see that all different types of Christians are involved, whether in giving and donating to support missions, or whether there are just people that are all feeling the call to go and share the gospel, to share Jesus with people. But we see that this continues to go. But not only do they just go and preach the gospel, rather, we actually start to see that Christians start to have a huge positive impact in their culture when it comes to humanitarian efforts. We see that actually the church, specifically evangelical Christians, they actually lead the charge when it comes to these different establishments being built, such as schools and hospitals. Think about training centers for doctors and nurses. We see that Christians actually are the forefront in getting this activated in multiple different parts of the world. We also see that that with this, that the evangelicals actually become one of the first people that are opposing and fighting for the abolition of slavery, right? As we see, we're moving, you know, between the 1800s here, right? We have Lincoln, right? We have all of these things going on. But the Christians were actually the ones fighting with the authority of Scripture, explaining how Christ was offering liberty. He was offering freedom, how the gospel, how when Jesus came, he died for the world so that all could be saved. We see time and time again that they're saying how the Scriptures were showing how we are to love and to serve one another, not to enslave people of a different race. Rather, we're to love all of the people because we're all made in, what do we see in Genesis 1? The image of God, right? So something that Darwin was going for actually would be more pro-slavery, where what the Christians are arguing for is saying, no, we're all made in God's image and we all have worth, value, and dignity because we are all made in the eyes of our Creator. So we see then that there's a great movement that the church starts to do where they're starting to really help serve people, people that are in poverty, widows, orphans. They start to make this a priority. And so they go along sharing the gospel and serving their communities. And one thing that starts to become or promoted is what is known as the social gospel. That's what it becomes known as. And now this is a movement that kind of flows through the liberal evangelicals. And so what some of the liberal evangelicals start to do is they actually start to kind of move away from the gospel part or the preaching part. And they said, we're just going to do humanitarian efforts. And we're going to call that pretty much ministry. So what they started to do is they started to separate gospel preaching and serving and ministering to people. And so what the church started to wrestle with is what are we to do when it comes to going and to help the poor and to serve in our communities? Are we supposed to just do one? Are we supposed to do the other? Are we supposed to do both? And so I want to just share a couple verses with us to think about is, so I think, first off, we should definitely say we are to go and serve and help the communities. I think when they were building schools and hospitals and when they were fighting against slavery, I think these are wonderful, amazing, good things, but they are biblical. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, it says this, it says, open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now, there are so many other texts that I could talk about where it calls us to be just, to judge wisely, to do righteously, to be kind. As we even see with Jesus on the scene, what does he do? We constantly see him healing people. We see him feeding, fellowshipping with people. It says that he fed 5,000 people. Right? So we are to go and serve. We are to judge and to help the poor, help the needy, to go. And what is even in the book of Acts, what do they say? They whenever Paul is meeting with the disciples, he said, but don't forget the people that are poor. Right? Because he was going to go and evangelize, but they say, don't let teaching and preaching get away from also helping people that are in need. So I think the church is definitely called to go and help. However, that's not the whole story for the Christian faith. Rather, when Jesus is talking sometimes about the poor, he even reminds us that we will always have the poor. Sometimes we think that there's going to be this great humanitarian effort that's going to end poverty in all of the world. However, Jesus pretty much implies that we're going to always have problems. There's always going to be poverty. That doesn't mean that we don't care. That doesn't mean we don't continue to serve. But we need to have realistic expectations about the world. And so what we need to realize is that there is something more important than just giving someone a cold cup of water, right? More than just giving them a blanket to keep them warm. Rather, there is something that we are to offer them. And we see this in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is the discussion that Jesus is having with the woman at the well, right? So he asked originally in the story for a drink, and she basically saying, like, why are you asking for a drink from me? Because I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, we don't get along very well. But Jesus, he talks to her. It says that he answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So what we're seeing in this text is that Jesus is kind of contrasting the two, the earthly needs, right, and the heavenly eternal reality. And what Jesus is basically saying is that no matter how many times we give someone a cup of cold water, no matter how many times we serve the poor, there's always going to be that need. But there's something that we can give every single person through the gospel. When we preach Jesus, when we say there is someone who came to the world, he lived a perfect, sinless life, never made a mistake, always loved, honored God. He then dies on a cross for us. He took all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of our shame. Then he rose again, and now he offers us living water, which means he offers us to drink of this fountain that gives us eternal life, meaning we could actually be a part of his heavenly kingdom. We can actually be with God forever. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's more than just serving. There's the gospel, and we need to make sure that both of them are always present. And so that was another battle that the church was facing, not letting it just become a social, humanitarian gospel. Rather, we got to remember that the gospel of the kingdom is about repent from your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Because there is eternity at stake. There's heaven and there is hell. And so if we truly want to love and serve those in our community, in our world, we have to do both. Love them physically, meet the earthly needs, but also share the gospel. And so I think we see this happening as the church remembers that they have to have concern for both eternal destiny and earthly needs. The final thing that I'd like us to think about this evening for this age of progress is a specific movement that is unfolding during the awakenings. As I said, there's probably three or four great awakenings in America that happened, and also affecting different parts of Europe. And one of those movements that comes out of the second great awakening is known as the Restoration Movement. Now, some of you may know this. The Restoration Movement is what our church actually comes from. So it's a product of this movement. And the founders are Barton W. Stone, Thomas Campbell, and his son, Alexander Campbell. And some have maybe heard it known as the Stone-Campbell Movement. So you have the Restoration Movement, the Stone-Campbell Movement, either one. And so what's happening is you have Stone in a different area as well as Campbell in a different area, and they're kind of doing something similar. And eventually there ends up being an alliance where this starts to grow and have a lot of different followers moving forward with this. But what happens in this movement is that they start to think about the church, and they specifically are starting to see things, kind of like Martin Luther did a little bit, and he started to see some problems that he was seeing, specifically with all these different denominations that were growing, and we're starting to see more and more division between denominations, right? You have Methodists, as I said, you have Baptist, you have Lutheran, you have all these different denominations. And so what they wanted to do, what their goal was, is really to be like a reformation within a reformation, right? Because as we talked about the Reformation period. So it's basically them wanting to restore the church once again. And what their primary goal was two things. It was to bring unity where there was apparent division happening, and also to bring them back to the New Testament church, where they were starting to see so many different things that they felt like weren't a part of what they saw in the book of Acts. And they're saying, let's get back to what these guys were doing, because they were doing it a lot better than we are in a lot of ways. And so we want to go back to that, and we want to see the New Testament church in the American context. And so I think these are two admirable goals, and I think there are so many pros, and there are some negatives I'm going to share. Just like every movement, no movement is perfect. The only movement that's perfect is Christ. But I think there are some admirable things and qualities about this. And the first one, as I said, when it comes to seeking Christian unity, I think that is so important. And I just want to read a couple texts for us. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4. And it's verses 1 and 6. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all." So in this text, it's talking about how there are many of us, right? There's different things that can cause division, but one of the commands that we're given is to keep the bond of unity in the spirit of peace. So we are to keep a unifying body within us because we all serve the same Lord. For those who are Christians, we all have Jesus as our Savior and Lord, right? The Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit. When we are baptized, we are all baptized into the same family, the same body of Christ. And so this is a command that we are actually to go and seek unity with our brothers and sisters. We aren't seeking division. And I think so many times we forget that because we so easily can divide, right? We can allow ourselves to get caught up with emotion and we can split. How many times do you see a church split, right? Or another denomination form? And so that's what they were seeing in this restoration movement. And they're saying, we don't want that to happen. We want to come back. We want to unify the church. We also see in John 17, verses 20 to 23, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So he's praying before he is taken to be crucified. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is talking about all future Christians. So this is talking about us, who he's praying about. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me." So what this is a Jesus interceding. He's petitioning for us as the church, and what he's praying and asking God the Father is, he's saying, I want the church to be so united that it's like the Godhead. Just as united as God the Father is with God the Son, so we want our brothers and sisters to be unified. That's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to be that unified, that connected. That's why you can constantly hear the one. We are one body, right? We are one together. And so I think that was a strength of this movement, is how firmly they believed in that. And they heard that command, and that's what they wanted in the church. They wanted a unified body that Jesus was praying for, that the Apostle Paul was commanding. So we see this continuing to be an important issue for them in this movement. We also see that they, as I said, were wanting to abandon then these denominational roles or names. Because whenever you say, I'm a Lutheran, what you're really saying is I'm a follower of Luther. When you say I'm a Methodist, that means I follow the method of John Wesley. When you say, I'm a Baptist, you're going towards these different denominational sects. And what they're basically saying is, we just need to call ourselves what the Bible does. And so Stone, what he suggested is, well, we should just call ourselves Christians, because in the book of Acts, that's what they are referred to as. However, Campbell, he thought that maybe we should be called disciples of Christ, because that was probably the more consistent name that was given to the disciples throughout the New Testament, is that they were disciples or followers. And so because of that, you actually see that those names are kind of used back and forth, interchangeably, in these different denominations, where you'll see Christian or disciple, right? And if you hear me preach, I use those both all the time, interchangeably, because we view them to be the same thing. The Bible says that we are disciples, that we are Christians, we're followers of Christ. So that's another thing that they were doing that was unique, is they were no longer calling themselves a certain denomination. They said, we don't want to be a denomination, which is actually where non-denominationalism actually started and got some of its roots from. But two key distinctives that we find in this movement is that they believed in the two sacraments, or the two ordinances, that Martin Luther went back to in the Reformation, which is communion, or the Lord's Supper, and baptism. But however, when it came to these two things, when it came to the Lord's Supper, they emphasized it being on a weekly basis, because they said that the New Testament believers, what they were doing is on the first Sunday of the week, or the first day of the week, on Sunday, they would gather together, they would have fellowship, they would pray together, they would abide by the apostles' doctrine, and it says that they would break bread together, they would have communion. And so they said, this is something that the church needs to regularly do on Sunday, together, let's take communion, because that's where our fellowship, that's where our unity comes from, it's in communion. However, when it came to baptism, what was different from some denominations is that they believed in credo baptism, which is different than paedo baptism, which paedo means infant baptism, so baptizing babies, or sprinkling. And then credo means believer's baptism, or creed, where you have a creed, a belief. So they actually affirmed and said that we actually, as we're looking at all of the New Testament, we don't see any examples of babies being baptized. The closest thing you can possibly see in the New Testament is it says that all of their household was baptized, but it never says that there were babies there. And even if it was saying all of their household, it could mean all of the adults or those who were able to hear the gospel and believe were baptized. However, they made a strong emphasis on this because, like I said, they're wanting to get back to what the Bible says. And they said, and so that's what we're going to do. We see these two then being distinctives. And so if you come to our church, or if anyone ever sees, hey, we are the Christian church, right, as our denomination, they will know we're going to be partaking of communion weekly, and we're going to be baptizing by immersion upon someone's profession of faith. So that's why, if you ever wonder why do we do that where other churches don't, it's because of maybe where they're coming from. However, though their goal, I think, was good and their desire for unity, we are imperfect people. And many of us, we fail regularly. And so over time, there was divisions. And their desire to not be a denomination kind of starts feeling like, you know, a denomination. And so now you actually kind of see, other than the non-denominationals, which are, like, again, a non-denomination, it's almost a denomination at this point. But we also see that now there is the Churches of Christ, we have the Disciples of Christ, and then we have the independent Christian churches. So independent Christian churches, that's what we are. But then you have these other groups that also come from the Restoration movement. And some of these splits are more major, some of them are more minor. As some of you may know, like Churches of Christ, some of them are non-instrumental, so they don't see musical instruments that they're seeing, they said, in the New Testament. So then they say that we don't think we should have musical instruments. So there's certain debates like that that, you know, probably we wouldn't want to think are as important, but cause some division, sadly, at the time. And so we start to see some of this movement spread out, but you can see how with our church, as well as like non-denominational churches, and certain things that we're going to talk about in just one second, how they did have a pretty big impact on the way that we think about church. So with the few minutes remaining, what I want to do is just share with you some of the major slogans that came with the Restoration movement, just to kind of give you a little bit of their heart for how they were thinking, what they were believing, what some of the big, you know, just like when we saw the Reformation, we saw the five solas, right? So we're going to look at just a few of their slogans and just talk about them briefly. So we have here four Restoration slogans, and they were great with coming up with catchy slogans that people could remember and that could really kind of encapsulate a lot of what they were thinking. And so the first one, as we see here, is it says, "Not the only Christians, but Christians only." And so what that means is this, is they're saying, hey, we understand because of this movement that we are just calling ourselves Christians, we're calling ourselves disciples. We're not saying that Methodists or Baptists, we're not saying that they aren't Christians. But what they're saying is, but we are Christians only, meaning that's all we're going to go by. We're not going to call ourselves a Lutheran. We're not going to call ourselves a follower of humans. We're going to call ourselves followers of Christ. And so I think that that's a very good point, and it's also pretty catchy, right? Not the only Christians, but Christians only. So I think this is good at unifying, saying, hey, you're my brother if you're a Methodist or a Baptist, but let's get back to what does the Bible say, and let's just call ourselves followers of Christ. You know, so I think that, that's a good point. The second one, where the Scripture speak, we speak. Where the Scripture are silent, we are silent. Now, I think this is another good point that they make here, is that they really are making the main things the main things. right? They're saying when the Bible is clearly telling us something with its authority, that's when we need to be really adamant and we need to be bold and proclaim and say, this is what the Bible says. We believe it and we're going to proclaim it and live it out. However, on certain things that the Bible doesn't really seem to touch on, we're not going to try to go and, you know, be the biggest, you know, advocate or microphone for that position or for that thing. And so I think that there is some merit. Now, as I'm going to go into the third point, I'm going to show where I think that there could be some problems a little bit with this. But I think that overall this statement should be true, and I think is good for us to think about, is that we want to make sure that what the Bible says is the fundamental thing. That's what we want to believe. That's what we want to talk about the most. And anything else that's not found in Scripture, we want to be very careful with our mouths. We don't want to just overspeak for where God has not spoken. So the third one, now this one says, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Now, if you remember the five solas, it actually kind of sounds like two of them. If you remember Christus, our solus Christus, which means Christ alone. And then if you remember, sola scriptura, trying to do it by my memory all of a sudden. Sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. You could see like, okay, that actually kind of sounds like they're saying Jesus or Christ alone and Scripture alone. However, there are some other quotes that some of the followers and founders seem to say where they talk about creeds specifically, and their big emphasis about how creeds themselves divide, and how, so what it seems to be saying is not that Jesus is the only way of salvation, which is what Solus Christus would be saying, that he is the only way of salvation. Rather, what this is more saying is that we don't want any other creeds throughout history. We want the primary creed to be Christ. And there I think it becomes kind of difficult because, one, I think there are certain creeds that I think can be very helpful for us, as we've already been looking at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I think that these are actually helpful for us to understand the Bible better. So I think that I don't want to reject all creeds. And then also the second part of, but Christ, it also raises the question, well, what do you mean by Christ? And they, of course, now they believe in the Bible very strongly, and they say, well, what the Bible says. The problem with that is so many people, as we saw through these different councils and debates and creeds, we disagree with what the information of the Bible says. So that's why creeds can be helpful to explain. And actually, if you remember the Nicene Creed, what the fundamental thing was talking about, who is Jesus? Was he equal in substance to God? Was he lesser than God? Was he a different substance? Or was he a similar substance? Was he kind of God, but kind of not? See, that's why these councils and creeds can actually be helpful. And so I think that their intention here is saying that Christ needs to be our ultimate foundation for understanding Scripture, which I think is true. But I think sometimes, I'm sure these different people might differ on how they explain it or what they mean by it. And I'm sure not every single person would say this slogan themselves, but I think that part's a little questionable. And then when it comes to no book but the Bible, now if they mean Scripture or sola scriptura, which just means the Bible alone is our ultimate and final authority, meaning we can look at other creeds, we can look at other councils, but ultimately Scripture's the ultimate authority, then I'm completely on board with them. But if they mean, no, we don't look at any other books for theology, we don't look at any other creeds, we don't look at anything the church fathers had to say, we only look at the Bible, well, then I think that causes problems, especially for us today, because what do? We look at commentaries, we have study Bibles, you know, we'll look at what the church fathers said on Nicaea or the Apostles' Creed. So we don't want to, you know, say that we don't want anything but the Bible if they're referring to it about rejecting the idea of creeds. In fact, as a church, we have a statement of faith, which a statement of faith is a creed. It's us explaining, we have Bible verses to support what we're saying, but it's us extrapolating the data of Scripture and then saying this is what that means and what we understand that and how we apply that. So that is the third one. I think my favorite slogan from them, and I think the one that you probably have maybe heard the most and maybe not known that this was used at this time, is in the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. So what this is talking about is the essential things, meaning the most important things that we find in Scripture that Jesus talked about, those are the things that we need to have unity on. We can't disagree on these things. These are the most important things, right? If you throw this out, you throw out Christianity, essentially. then there's the non-essentials or like secondary things like how many angels are there, or when is the millennium? Is it, you know, is it now? Is it coming? Is it in the past? Some of these non-essential things we have liberty or we have freedom. We can discuss. We don't have to divide. We don't have to get another church because we disagree on the millennium, right? We can have unity still, and we can have liberty in the non-essentials. And then finally, but in all things, love. Meaning, even when we disagree with people, we want to love them. That means church, people not in the church, we can still love them. We can disagree, but Jesus says, love them anyway. Love your enemy, love your brother, love your sister, to love in all things charity. And so I think this is helpful. The one thing that I'll say before, as we're closing, is some people might be wondering, well, when we're trying to figure out the essentials, what are those? You know, what are the essentials? And I'm sure there could be a lot more we could say about it. I am going to just read for us what I think the Apostle Paul viewed as some of the most important essentials, which is in 1 Corinthians 15. He's actually reciting one of the earliest things that he has received when it came to fundamental Christianity. And if you know, the Apostle Paul has talked about how the gospel is a point to where you need to divide on. If someone has a false gospel, it says, or a false Christ, right? That means you break Christianity. So if you ever have the gospel wrong, or if you ever have Jesus wrong, then you don't have Christianity. But this is what he says. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says, I basically gave you the most important thing, the matters of first importance, and that was that there is this man named Jesus, and he is the Christ, meaning he is truly God, he's truly man, he's the Son of God who came to the earth, and what did he do? He died on the cross for our sins, he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to people, and these people were actually willing to die for that belief. And he says that's the most important. So who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Jesus came as the Son of God, and he died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead, offering us eternal life. And I think that that's the essential, if not anything, is that's one of the things we want to unify around. So.